as a church. We're parked here, and we're slowly working our way through, which means we're still in chapter 1. Some years ago, I was invited by a friend to be his exercise partner. And a number of you who know me are already thinking to yourself, I see where this one's going. But I was single many years ago, and I figured, why not? And I learned back then at a very early time, at a very early tender age, be careful who you pick as your exercise partner, let me tell you. Because you know how these things work. I was single. I had nothing to do. A good friend of mine said, Dave, we should work out together. And people mean different things when they say work out together. And I had no idea. So I said, sure. He said, tell you what you do. Show up at my house tomorrow at 6 in the morning. It might have even been earlier. And we'll just figure it out from there. So that's what happened. I rolled out of bed, threw the sweatpants on, and showed up at his house. And he just, and you know, probably this isn't running certified or anything, but he, honest to goodness, he looked at me and he said, well, here's what we're going to do. Follow me. And he just took off running down the street. And I just ran after him. And that's how I spent the whole morning, right? Chasing him. And eventually he just turned off of the main road into a field. This was up at Penn State near the, so you know there's like town and there's cornfield. So we're running through cornfields. We're running through rough terrain. We're up and down. I have no idea where we are. I'm just trusting that this guy, I don't lose this guy. And that was sort of the desperation that kept me running. And sure enough, we rounded the corner and we're on a bike path and back on the main road, and somehow he had figured out and predetermined a loop. And sure enough, we made it back home. I was exhausted, out of breath. You know, the last kind of 5 minutes where you see the finish line? And for some reason, that's always harder. And I made it. I hadn't run for a while, but I was actually surprised, you know, fairly surprised at how well I did. And I was feeling kind of good about myself because I'm not a runner. I did it. Followed you. I made it. And then here were the dreaded words that came out of his mouth. He's like, well done, Dave. Here it is. See you tomorrow. And he went inside his house and he closed the door. And at that moment, I figured out, I got to do something about this. And I called him and I'm like, what do you mean see you tomorrow? He's like, well, it's called an exercise routine. It means you need to get into a routine for it to work. That's why it's called an exercise routine. And that's when actually the desire to first give up started. And I concocted, let me tell you, lame excuse after lame excuse. And it's kind of sad and pathetic to admit. I remember coming up with fake reasons why in less than a week I couldn't go run through that cornfield. I think I injured my knee last time. Like, oh, really? Can I look at it? Like, no, you don't need to. I'll go to a doctor or something, right? I'm feeling sick. I think this morning, I got a little something. I think I'm sore. He's like, well, you know, when you're sore, just work through the soreness. I'm like, shoot. And I never did stick with that routine. And it's something that I kind of still regret to this day. You know, you kind of think, if I'd been in that pattern back then, I'm actually in the position where I envy a lot of you who can just, you put your shoes on and you go running for miles. There are people like that in our church. You can just keep going, and it's enjoyable. You have a vision for it. You've taught yourself to do it. Really, in many ways, that's what our passage is about this morning. It's about the parallel to running a race, spiritually speaking. That's what James is going to share with us. James has said in this book so far, to catch you up if you haven't been with us, James has said that when you think Christian life, you shouldn't really think one giant challenge that you have to overcome. You notice that? You don't think like one morning of exercise. It's not really like that. But when you are a Christian, maybe particularly when you are a Christian, trials and suffering, they have a way of saying to you, hey, see you tomorrow morning. And there can be a pervasive sense of dread that you live with. You can scheme in your mind of how am I going to get out of this? Which leads to, I think, just a real life of discouragement, unless you have a sense of preparedness. Unless you know what it's like for you to be a Christian who's in this thing, more of a marathon than as a sprint. Another way to say that is to be in it for the long haul when you think of your faith in Jesus. That's what's on his mind. That's what he wants you to see. Let's begin at verse 12. James 1, verse 12, this is where we've left off. This is what he says. Verse 12 says, Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is God's word. Those words were written by Jesus' little brother. He is somebody who eventually went on to become the leader of the Jerusalem church. So it makes sense that this man would write a book and come out of the gate right from verse 2 talking about trials and suffering and the pain that happens when you start to run as a Christian. Makes sense, doesn't it? And in verse 1, it's addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, if you just sneak back up the page. Verse 2 says, count it all joy when you meet trials. Verse 5 tells us to pursue wisdom in trials. And just when you think he's done, all right, we get the idea of trials, James. Verse 12 circles around again to talk about trials. That's our passage. It just began like that. We think that James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, this person, eventually he met his death because he was thrown from the temple, and that didn't kill him. The fall didn't kill him, so they had to stone him to death. It makes sense. This guy would talk about trials, and he knows what it's like to live as a Christian for the long haul. So if you have ever struggled with wondering, man, is this thing real? If you have ever wanted to quit, I got great news for you this morning. James anticipates that. And here it is. This is a passage of Scripture that anticipates that and talks about how you can be in it for the long haul. There are three things on your outlines. We're going to work through just as we look through this text. The first is, you'll see it printed there, a vision for steadfastness. That's what he gives us. James gives us a vision. He's saying you need a picture in your mind for something called steadfastness. In verse 12, he starts. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That's verse 12. Did you see that? Whenever you see the word blessed in the Bible, it's a lot richer of a word than you and I tend to use it, right? Not like have a blessed day, which is typically, you know, we kind of use it like that. It goes beyond that. When we say, okay, go be blessed, in the Bible, when an author uses the word blessed, it means you should think supremely delighted. You should mean spiritually rested. That's the connotation. Supremely satisfied. And every time blessed shows up, it's like a surprise what follows it. And the same thing happens here. Because would you have really written verse 12 like that? Be honest. Blessed is the man who doesn't have any trials. Makes sense? Or blessed is the man who lacks nothing. So just imagine two guys, right? One of them has steady job, healthy kids, stable home. Other person, uncertainty, struggle, strife. And somebody's like, Dave, pick the blessed guy. I mean, 9 times out of 10, almost always we pick the person who is stable, who lacks persecution. Yes? And James is saying, when you think blessed, change your mind. When you think blessed, don't think a stable person. Think a steadfast person, see? James is saying, when you think blessed, don't think a prosperous person, think a persevering person. It just kind of blows our categories out of the water. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And you go, James must be, well, crazy. He's lost it, finally. He's not, but in order to back up that outlandish statement, he says, this is what blessedness is. Change your mind, particularly, probably the American church should change its mind about what it means to be blessed and how we use the word blessed and be blessed. So to back up the statement and to show you he's not crazy, he gives a reason statement following next. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And then there's this crazy word called for. He gives two reasons why blessedness and steadfastness actually go together. You see them on your sheet. Maybe you want to write them in. Here's why blessedness and steadfastness go together. Number one, he's saying, because remember, your reward is real. Remember that? Verse 12 says, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. You see that? That's the reason statement for it. He's saying there is such a thing as a real reward. I got an email this week, which was kind of bizarre that they would email this to me. Maybe it's because they knew about my exercise routine. No, it's not because of that. But apparently, on Saturday, October 4th, in State College, Pennsylvania, there's something called a Pennsylvania Hardcore Mud Run. Anybody in it? Probably not. Okay. I just learned about this. It's one of these, like, challenge thing. And maybe somebody gave him my email. That's a cruel joke if it was one of you. But I think I have the people in Penn State. I'm sure I know people participating in it. And one of the people who's participating in it, I'm talking to him saying, why would you ever do this? It's one of these races. You know, people in our congregation have done this, where they, like, electrocute you or shock you for crawling through the barbed wire. You have to jump over this. You have to run several miles. People beat you with sticks and throw rocks at you. And, I mean, I think they make sure you have a miserable time and you complete the race. I asked my friend and people who do this, the organizers of this event, they have these little testimonials on the website. Why do you do this? Like, what do you get when you succeed at the Pennsylvania Hardcore Mud Run? You know what the prize is? A t-shirt. If you are in the race, I will buy you a t-shirt, really. What is actually the thing that motivates you? I think it's actually to raise awareness for some type of charity. And most people do it for the acknowledgement and the sense of accomplishment that they can discipline their body and run through whatever circumstances. And I read that and I thought, you people are nuts. But it's a great picture of what James is talking about, though, because consider this. If that is what people regularly go through for a t-shirt, how much more should Christians be willing to be steadfast for something that the Bible calls the crown of life? You see that? That's the pattern that's being established here. And that's why blessedness and steadfastness go together. There's a real thing, a dinky t-shirt. There's a real thing, a real reward for people who persevere in the Christian life. It's called the crown of life. And that word crown of life, that's an allusion to the wreath that's received by runners who compete in a race in this day and age that Paul wrote this to. And James is saying, of course, blessedness and steadfastness go together. Because think about finishing the Christian life. If this slice of time is all that matters, then no, there's no way blessedness and steadfastness go together. But if there is a finish line and life is a race, so to speak, and you finish the race all tired and sweaty and people have beaten you with sticks and thrown rocks at you and you've crawled through mud, think about meeting God and think about him looking at you. And out of his mouth come the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And think about how you will react as you realize God has noticed every single trial I've went through. God has considered it. God has written it down. He has known about it. And he's saying, well done. That's a blessed person, isn't it? That's why blessedness and steadfastness go together. Part of why you look silly when you think blessedness is just about the week you had. Here's how Revelation 2 puts it. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. And he writes, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Same thing, same phrase, same idea. Do you know that there's a real reward? If you want steadfastness, if you want to be in this for the long haul, if you want to face this week and not be rocked by an incident, steadfastness means you face trials in life and you remember that there is a reward. That's what produces it. That's what it looks like lived out. James says, for, right, the crown of life, remember, your reward is real. Here's a second reason statement. It's in here. If you look carefully, he gives you a second reason why blessedness and steadfastness go together. The second thing, if you want to write it in, here's what he says. He says also, remember that you love God. Remember that you actually are in this because you love God. Look at verse 12. It's in here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And then the other half says, which God has promised to those who love him. Did you see that? So what does it mean to stand the test? The original part of the four statement is the second half of it. That's the two things that are put in parallel is which God has promised to those who actually love him. And what James is reminding you of is, remember, you're not actually in this for stuff in the first place. You're in this because you love God. I'm sorry if that's not profound. It's such a helpful reminder. A pastor friend told me a story once. I'm sure many of you have been to weddings before, or been to a wedding before. Or maybe if you haven't been to a wedding, you've seen weddings on TV, right? A pastor friend of mine told me of a wedding that he was at. He wasn't doing the wedding, but true story, apparently he was at a wedding. And you know, the minister says, two people, right? Got two people in our congregation who want to get married. This is how it works, right? Minister says, you know, the vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And no kidding, he said that. I wasn't there. A friend of mine told me he was once at a wedding where the minister said, till death do us part. And the bride said, say what? In the actual ceremony, which is kind of awkward. And so I'm like, what did the guy do? Like, did he just call it off? He says, well, he actually had to explain the vow that everybody says. It was actually kind of powerful because nobody actually thinks about what that means, right? He said, well, basically what that vow is saying is no matter what happens to the stuff around you, you are called to that person. Like, okay, yeah. I guess he just did the wedding anyway. But the wedding vows, yes, the things that are kind of taken for granted. Similar thing in our passage, friends. Same idea here in James chapter 1. He is saying, you are not a Christian for the benefits of being a Christian, are you? You're not in this so that you can get stuff. Verse 12 says, stood the test is in parallel to those who love him. True Christians are people who love God. So there's a component of perseverance. Just like marriages that make it for the long haul are built on covenant and vows. There's an element of perseverance, which means you face trials, and when you are tempted to shake your fist at God, and when you are tempted to get angry at God, you remind yourself, I love God. You actually say, God, I love you. I really want to get angry now, and I want to tell you that I am angry. Would you help me to love you? That's a blessed person, isn't it? That's a blessed person. My friends, do you have this kind of vision for your life? We could talk about this more, but just pause here and consider. Do you have that kind of a picture of a happy life? Or is it just about going on vacation? Steadfastness, perseverance is blessedness. God loves to see you grow in steadfastness. He has always treated his children like that. Just like he never drove all the enemies out of the promised land, but he put his children there and said, all right, I want to teach you to be persevering. Or just like he tested the children of Israel in the desert, faithfulness for you means continuing to love him and continuing to look for a reward. Man, I think that's a blessed life. That's the kind of blessedness as the Bible defines it. That's a vital vision for steadfastness. Do you have it? James is trying to pass it on to you. He's saying, embrace this, live like this, think about the world like this. A vital vision for steadfastness. Second thing, if you want to make it in the long haul, James also puts in here, you'll see it on your sheets, to move on, a theology of temptation. If you are going to make it, take this with you. You need a true theology of temptation. Look where he goes next. There's just like no gear change here. They just go together in James's mind. Verse 13 says, So let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay, just stop there for a minute. The flow of thought here should kind of get you. Because notice he transitions from talking about trials and saying, you love God, you should love God. He just shifts right naturally in his mind to take a moment to clarify and talk about temptation. How can you love God if God is tempting you? That's the quest. That's the elephant in the room that James is addressing. And to clarify, James is saying, okay, hold on. If you're going to make it, you need to realize there's a difference between tests that you face out there from God and temptations that you face in here from your heart. And he seamlessly flows into it, and he's arming you for the moment where you think, God, you hate me. You won't draw near to and love a God that you think hates you. But can we just set the record straight? You need a true theology of temptation. That's what's going on here. I often sit on campus, you know, on college campuses, and for instance, Muhlenberg College is a smaller college campus. And sometimes I'm just sitting in a public place at a table, in a coffee shop, in a booth. And I can tell what's going on campus by just sitting in a booth, in a corner, somewhere, in some place. Because I'll be sitting there and a group of people will go by me and they'll be talking about who knows what. Hey, did you hear about the professor? Did you hear about the professor? And I'll sit there and an hour will go by and some people will go by. Did you hear about the professor? And that's often how I hear that something happened to a professor. I just sit there, just listen for a while. That could be what is happening in James's context. Because if James has to say, let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, it means that he has sat around in his church and he has heard Christians spiral out of control because they think God is tempting them. Think about it. If he's saying, let it never be said that, maybe James sat in a booth and he heard people talking and someone said, God is tempting me. God, why do you hate me? God, you just love to mess with me. God, are you just dangling that thing in front of me because you know I can't have it? God, are you playing with me? And if you want to last, my friends, if you want this long-term Christianity thing, also known as true Christianity, you don't just need to want steadfastness. Understand temptation. And James says it in the negative, and he says it in the positive. He says, God does not tempt you. If you want to love God, God does not tempt you. That's the negative. And then he says, this is how temptation happens in the positive. And I put a couple snippets of verses on your outlines. Maybe you could look at them. Just to be clear about how this temptation thing happens and consider our cookie jar, thanks to Elder Bruce Kronauer. Lured and enticed. Do you see that phrase? Lured and enticed. That's the image that James uses. I took my family to Cabela's recently. Anybody been there for a while? It's like the fishing and hunting store of, it's like Disney World for hunters, okay? And I don't know why I went there, but we just went there because it's like an amusement park. And you know what they have at Cabela's? Fishing demonstrations. They have this giant walk-through tank. They have actually sections in that store dedicated to selling something called lures. Fishing is a hobby, and you know, you haul fish out of the water, and I don't know a lot about it, like I've said before, but let me tell you, the foundation of the hobby of fishing is something called deception. There's a counter, right? You go, how can I deceive the fish better, right? You can consult a deception expert on fish. You can get a guy doing a demo saying, this is the best way to get them. They'll have no idea. This lure right here, that's what fishing is built on. And James is saying, you know that image? That's what I want you to think about. That's the image he's tapping into. And isn't that true? In addition to trials out there, in addition to the pressure from your job, a part of why life is hard is that you're just an expert at tricking yourself. Lured and enticed by your own desires. See, most of us, when we want something, isn't this true? We very naturally, we trust ourselves and we suspect God. Isn't that how you wake up in the morning? We trust ourselves. I know life's pretty good, but you know what I need right now? I've just heard this said. I need a girlfriend. That'll just. You know what I need? Things are good, but I just need to change my spouse. Just what I want. I need to get out of this marriage. I wish my children were different. If I would get that promotion, right? And James is saying, excuse me, don't trust yourself and suspect God. Trust God and suspect yourself. Because your desires often act like a lure. Well, where are they taking you? Well, that's the next word. Lured and enticed. Look at the second word on your sheet. To describe temptation is conceived. Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, it's a disturbing image. I will not get very technical here, I promise, but conception. It means that in your mind or things have come together in the right way so as to set something in motion. That's what it means. That's what we mean when we say a child has been conceived. That's the image that's going on here. James is saying that happens inside of you. That happens with your desires. That's how temptation works. And you have the audacity to blame God. You not only think, hey, I want that person. You actually start to imagine life with them, don't you? You actually start to imagine, what would it be like to have a secret affair? Like, what would that look like? And the thought goes through your mind. It is entertained. Or you think about the fact that someone has hurt you. Let's say someone has hurt. So you actually then think about how angry you are at that person. All of a sudden, something has taken root in your heart that if you nurse that, if you take care of it for 9 months, if you protect that in your mind, well, we got the third one, which makes sense. It's the same image. Gives birth. See that? So we got lured and enticed. Powerful image. Conceived in your heart and in your mind. Powerful image. Disturbing image. Number three, gives birth. Verse 15, desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth or gives birth to death. Man, I've seen birth happen twice in my life, my two kids. And let me tell you, usually birth is a happy occasion. Usually you bring the balloons because I can't help but wonder, what's the kid going to be like when they grow up? Balloons. And James is flipping that around, and it's just kind of rattles you, because a part of why this is disturbing is he's saying that same image, hooray, gives birth. He's saying, turn it around a minute and saying, what's that kid going to be like when he grows up? Gives birth to sin. Is that a happy birthday moment? No, that's actually a sad birthday moment, because sin being born in your life, it tells you sin grows up and you will have a grandchild called death. You will give your desires conceive, give birth to sin. Your sin grows up, it will give birth to death. See the generations. See the family tree. Sin will have children of its own, and you will reap death. That's a part of why this is disturbing. Lured and enticed, conceived, gives birth to sin, gives birth to death. That's how temptation works. I wish we could skip this passage in James, to be honest, but it's worth asking. Friends, what desires have you been nursing? What kind of wants go through your mind and your heart, and it's like you're providing an incubation for you, for them, inside of your mind? Resisting temptation, let me tell you, friends, it is worth it. Fleeing temptation. Some of you here might be here, and in your trials, you're angry at God. Or you have been angry at God Because in your mind, you have been trusting yourself and you have been shaking your fist at God. And James says, that's why you're not going to make it. You can turn it around, but that's why you feel like quitting. That's where it comes from. And it's not worth it. God is not the author of evil in your life. Don't entertain that for a minute. You need a vision for steadfastness. You need a theology of temptation. And just to set the record straight about God. Number three, and let's close with this. James gives a proper picture of God the Father. A proper picture of God the Father. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What did he just do? Like, let's just clarify this about who God is. God is a steadfast Father. God doesn't struggle with steadfastness like you, or being wishy-washy like you. Do you know my children have figured out that I am wishy-washy and not steadfast in parenting? Maybe your kids have figured it out. My children, everybody in my house knows that I am not a constant, steadfast, always the same personality. As a matter of fact, I think people in my house have figured out that there's a good time and a bad time. A good time is when I'm full. The best time is right after I've had a cup of coffee. But right at first thing in the morning before coffee, not such a good idea. Let's just avoid dad just for a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? James ends our passage by saying, God, and thank God, God is not like me. And God is not like you. God has blessed you actually with every good thing in your life. Every bite of steak you've ever had and said, that's awesome. Every moment of delight that you've had, every beautiful sunset that you've enjoyed or fall weather moment, every moment of romance or delight or elation or hug from your kids, every laugh with friends, God has given it to you. Praise God. And God is not, oh, I'm really generous and I'm feeling it one day. I'm going to be a stingy old man the next day. God is not in a good mood and then a pouty mood the next day. God is steadfast. Do not be deceived. You're going to need that if you want to be a Christian for the long haul. Because the time is coming when over the course of your life, it is going to feel like God is distant from you. It is going to rattle your insides and you're going to wonder, God, what are you doing? I don't know where you are. Have you left me, or am I even a Christian anymore? And those thoughts will go through your mind. So I think James ends with verse 18. It says, if you ever doubt, verse 18, of his own will, let's just settle this once and for all. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wow. If you want an anchor that God is good, if you want to put those doubts to rest, if you want to just be sure, don't take my word for it. James is saying, consider the idea of your salvation. Consider that. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life for you, and he died a gruesome death for you. And one day, James is saying, if you're a Christian, then chances are you woke up to that for sure. All of a sudden that dawned on you. You thought of it one day, not because you're smart, but because the Spirit of God opened up your eyes. The word was preached to you, and maybe your heart was open to it. And the Bible says, how did that happen? James is saying, consider, how did that take place? Of his own will. That's how it happened. Of God's will. It happened in the idea and in the mind of God the Father. So of all the gifts, of all the bites of steak, of all the beautiful sunsets, of all the times when you've loved it playing with your kids, whatever the good gift is, God has brought you forth and chosen you before the foundation of the world to wake up to his message of salvation. He is a good heavenly Father. Do you have that picture of him? What face is God making towards you right now? Does it change day to day? Another way to ask that same question is, my friend, how's it going being in this thing for the long haul? Are you ready to quit the Christian life? A vision for steadfastness can guard you. A theology of temptation needs to be there. It needs to guard you. But a picture of God the Father can nourish you. Would we be Christians who are running for the reward of the crown of life? Let's pray.